particular section of Scripture to be able to share that with you this weekend. I was very excited about the opportunity to be able to come and share this and be able to come preach for you. I appreciate the invitation that Randy gave me. It was in the extreme heat of summer as we were working in the camps together, and we've gotten to develop a very good relationship over the years where I've been directing and he's been working there. And then especially last year, I think was probably one of my favorite, where we were both together in a cabin, be able to study together, work with some young guys together to help them along, pray together, going through some difficult times, had some very difficult news we received that week regarding his father. And then Jarrell, I've known pretty much all my life. I mean, since we were teenagers that we've known one another. And so it is a great to be able to be back with them and so many that I have known over the years. When we came into the building, the first thing that we noticed when we turned the lights on was that the clock was broken and laying in the back. And, you know, I have preached at times where people wondered if the clock was working. I never had one where the clock just gave up from the beginning. So I did bring my watch out to stick up, so at least it gives me some indication of the time. Although a couple of my brethren from Argo, who I'm glad to see, said that they will give me signals, and I usually ignore it at Argo, but, you know, they... Every once in a while, as a child of God, as you're studying and you're spending time in the Word of God, you'll read a passage that you've read 100 times before, and then there's something that just steps out in that particular reading at that particular time that you didn't notice before. And that happened to me several years ago as I was getting ready for bed, and I opened with this section in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I began reading verse 3, where it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And of all the times that I've read that, the phrase, "for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." When the Scripture makes statements like this, it ought to cause us to pause and reflect. What did he say before? Because I know when I look at my life, I don't want to fall. And not only that, an entrance supplied richly. Some translations say abundantly. Now, when I think of heaven, I think you're in or out. Here an entrance is described as being abundant or rich. And we'll talk about that in more detail in a future lesson. But what I saw Peter here was saying, there are certain things that if you practice these things in your life, you will not be unfruitful, which means you will be fruitful. You will be useful in the kingdom of God. You will not fall. And this entrance into heaven will be supplied abundantly. I knew that I wanted that. And then I realized how quickly I went through, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. Do I know what those characteristics are? And so I spent some time, over a very long period of time, studying just this section to make sure that I understood what these steps were so that integrating them into my life, I could have the promises that Peter talks about. And it's the product of that study that is going to be the course of the lessons for this weekend. And tonight we want to talk about true discipleship. We want to talk about how to develop these things in our lives, to build character in our lives, build character that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ and following His example in our lives. After obedience to the gospel, you know, we often study how to leave this world of sin and to become a Christian. We study about believing in God's Word, repenting of his sins, confessing Jesus Christ, being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, and being raised to walk a new life. However, sometimes we are faced with the question, I'm baptized, now what? What do I do next? Once we become God's child, we need to learn how to grow up in Christ. We find that as we study about being a disciple and growing up with Christ, that God desires followers, not fans. He does not want people just to admire Him from a distance, but rather to have men follow Him, follow His Son, and the way that he lives as the Savior leads to him. As Soren Kierkegaard said, it is well known that Christ consistently used the expression follower. He never asked for admirers, worshipers, or adherents. No, he called disciples. It is not adherents to a teaching, but followers of a life that Christ is looking for. What then is the difference between an admirer and a follower? A follower is or strives to be what he admires. An admirer, however, keeps himself personally detached. He fails to see that what is admired involves a claim upon him. And thus he fails to be or strive to be what he admires. And so our purpose this weekend is we want to learn how to be followers of Christ, not admirers, not adherents, not simply worshipers who are around God but not with God. We're going to examine the principles that are here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the adding to your faith virtue knowledge. Some have called them the Christian graces. And we'll study the rewards for living by God's principles. When we look at the life of a child of God, living as a disciple, it means living a life with purpose and on purpose. Men have always tried to find purpose and principles to guide their lives. Ancient philosophers would talk and debate over guiding principles in order to direct their lives. As a young man, Benjamin Franklin came up with 13 virtues that he felt like he needed to have as part of his life to guide his life. The primary weakness of all of these is that they are derived from human wisdom and are generally directed towards the goals that benefit one or a small group of people. Principles that are revealed by heavenly knowledge is quite different. We were created by God, so it logically follows that He should be the one to reveal the principles by which we should live. In the Old Testament, God revealed these principles in the law and the wisdom literature. And it's a great source of guidance for us today when we look at the examples of how God related to Israel of old, even though we're not bound under that law. In the wisdom literature, provides wonderful guidance for us as well. In the New Testament, under which we live, God revealed these principles in the teaching, in the example of Jesus, and in the writings of the apostles who carried forth His message. after Jesus ascended back to the Father. If it is logical that God revealed these principles in our lives, then it is also logical to assume that we should diligently integrate these principles into our lives. Because making these principles part of who we are and how we live will yield the best life here on earth and eternity. I'm not going to say the most prosperous life. That may not be the case. In fact, we find that many of the first century Christians, not only did it not make them prosperous, there were some who took their possessions in persecutions because they claimed to follow God. But you will have the best life. It leads to a life with few regrets, many good relationships, a happy and fulfilling home life, and it's a life that keeps the world and the vanity of this world in perspective. But we do not accidentally live a godly life. A godly life is the result of choice. It is an act of will. If you use the example of a garden, to have a garden, there is a lot of work. You have to prepare the soil. You have to plant what you want to grow. Make choices of which types of flowers or which types of green foliage to use. That these flowers really work good in this type of light, in this type of soil, and with these others that we have. This particular type of flower, if we put it in, it's just going to die. And so we make decisions on organizing where we're going to put that garden. We plant seeds or the seedlings. And we nourish them with water and nutrients. When weeds come up, we remove them. And anything that would diminish the harvest or take away our pleasure of viewing that garden. Likewise, if we want to develop a godly life, we've got to break that hard soil of our heart. We've got to turn it and prepare that ground for growth, to nourish our life with living water and spiritual nutrients. Move simple habits, just as we move weeds out of the garden. We remove those simple habits out of our lives, thoughts, attitudes that would inhibit our growth instead of promoting the growth of what is good. Just as the weeds growing in our garden take nourishment from the plants, when we allow those evil attitudes and thoughts and habits to be entrenched in our lives, it takes nutrients that retards our spiritual growth. When you examine the choice to serve God, it should not arise out of a desire to please us. It ought to arise out of a desire to serve God and to have that type of life, that well-ordered, beautiful life that is patterned after the example of our Savior. And you know, there's no age at which it's too late to begin. And the earlier you start on this, the more beautiful it will become. And we'll continue to do so over the years. But again, the choice is with each one of us. You have to ask yourself, as you face this garden that is your life, am I doing this in order to please my family or my friends? There are some people who are very frustrated with their relationship with God, and they're frustrated with their lack of growth, but if they really interrogated their heart and they looked at themselves in the mirror and answered themselves honestly, they may find that the reason they are going to church, or the reason they are going through certain activities is because they're trying to please their parents, or they don't want the church to get mad, and if they quit coming, to admonish them. Perhaps it's to please friends. Sometimes people just go through the motions out of habit. They've always gotten up on Sunday morning. They've always gone to church. This is what they've always done. As that modern philosophical genius, Dr. Phil, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there, said, Are you doing what you are doing today because you want to do it, or because it was what you were doing yesterday? From a spiritual standpoint, that is a very important question to ask. Are you doing what you're doing just because you did it yesterday, or has it been because of a purposeful choice in the way that you want to be? The choice of living the godly life is completely yours. And this is one of the things I emphasize to young people, that they have the greatest power. They have the complete power over their hearts, the complete power over their lives. Their parents can bring them and make them sit in a pew. It can make them be in a class. It can make them go to certain events. It can thump them on the head when they're not singing. I've got 4 kids and we've raised 2 other kids in our house. We've done a lot of thumping of the heads and other things. I know from where I speak. You can bring them in. You can force certain behaviors, but that young person has complete control over their heart. I mean, they stay here and be dreaming of something else and different events and not paying attention. You can't force the heart to be here, even if you can force the body to be here. So young people, especially, you think, well, my parents are dragging me to church. Physically, you got to be here, but it's your choice to be here once you're here. Same thing, husbands, wives. It's all our choice. In the depths of our heart, do we want to have this godly life? If we don't, and we try to build something that looks like a godly life, we're only going to have misery in this life and in eternity. We were called by a life-changing gospel. The Greek word, transliterated, gospel means good news. That's the only time you'll probably hear me mention the Greek this weekend. I don't wander out into deep waters. I try to get a lot of that in my study and present it to you. But the reason why I bring that to you is that, you know, you think, what is this word? Where did it come from? Well, it's derived from the Greek. It means good news. And the definition of the gospel, though, I really don't think is derived well from a Greek dictionary, but from the use of the word gospel in various biblical passages. And if you were to take the word gospel, and I'd encourage you to do that, and look at how it's used, you would find that the gospel is God's message of warning to mankind that an enemy named Satan will destroy his soul by polluting his heart, leading him to rebellion against God, unless he escapes the corruption that is in the world and Satan's control through unconditional surrender of his will to God through Jesus Christ. In this surrender, the man will become part of God's family, partake of his nature, and forever receive the blessings of this benevolent monarch. I know that's a long definition, but that is in essence the message of the gospel. By this definition, one understands that the decision to become a child of God is not a decision to be based made on a whim or the swell of an emotionally staged event where we can control the lights and we can dim them and we can control the music. And we could bring it up into crescendos and bring it down. And I could get in a sing-songy voice and I could get you all whipped up. And psychologically get you whipped up to where you go, okay, I want to act. It's not the type of response that we see. Jesus himself warned of the seriousness of the decision to become his follower. In Luke chapter 14, if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who begin see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he can, that he has, cannot be my disciple. One must meditate on the demand of God's offer and make an educated decision before dedicating his life to God. The word cannot that Jesus is thrown out at the end of this section that I read is an impassable obstacle. Notice what he said. You cannot be my disciple. He's not saying it's going to be a hard time. Or if you've given up 9 of these 10 things, that's close enough, come on in. He presents it as an absolute, immovable obstacle. If we will not give up, fill in the blank, whatever you want to put there, then the decision's made. You ever think about that in terms of what he says here? If you cannot give up this, the decision's made. We're not going to be a disciple. No matter how much we praise God's name or how many good things that we do. The rich young ruler encountered our Lord. He talked about all the great things he did. Jesus said, this one thing that you lack, go sell all that you have. Give to the poor, come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He did many great things. One thing that he lacked. And it made all the difference. Whether he was a follower or an admirer. The demand of Jesus shows that the gospel is not murmuring some magical incantation, saying some certain special words, or participating in public ceremonies. But rather, it is the destruction of man's carnal will that stands in opposition to God. It is a dedication to exalt God above every rival to being the first place of importance in a person's life. Now, that's not the message that you're going to get from the television evangelist. It's not the message that you'll get from some preachers of the world. They say, oh, you have your materialism. Just say these magical words, look into the television screen, and boom, you're fine, and just keep going on with your life. No, God is calling us to change, a transformation. Always remember that. God did not come to reform us. And I'm afraid that a lot of the religion as it's presented, the message of Christ as it's presented today, is that of reformation. That the message of the gospel is to get you to quit drinking, to quit cussing, to not be mean to your wife or mean to your husband, to be better parents. That is the purpose of the gospel. But remember that the gospel did not come to reform you. It came to transform you. To make something out of you that you can never make out of yourself. Christ in you. Not to rearrange the parts of your life and to clean up the dirty parts. But to root that will out. Produce the life of Christ within. To transform us, as Paul wrote, by the renewing of our minds, destroying our nature and making something better out of us. Christ in us. Our choice affects the core of our being, for we either integrate God's nature or Satan's nature into our lives. When Peter writes, and going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, he says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Notice he says that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There is a contrast here between the divine nature and the corrupt nature. The corruption of the world is a life that is hostile to God. It is hostile to everything that is holy and pure and good and wise and meaningful and noble. The corruption of the world does not bring true happiness. Its fulfillment brings temporary pleasures that, like sugar or caffeine, give you a brief high, but then is followed by emptiness and dissatisfaction. The eye is never full. We've had many celebrities pass over the years, some most recently. Think about Whitney Houston. I mean, it is sad, her dying at such a young age. But she had beauty. She had wealth. She had talent, incredible talent. And for a lot of her life, was very unhappy with who she was and where she was. She tried to drown. Or quiet. Through drugs. A lot of the story of Hollywood. It's one of the things I emphasize a lot of times to our young people at camp and teens that we work with at Argo and other places, is a lot of times they don't turn to alcohol and drugs because it's fun. They turn to it because it quiets that pain inside, that knowing that something is wrong. And the evidence of the abuse in Hollywood and other places is that pure indication that it's not wealth, it's not beauty, it's not fame. It's not talent that will bring you peace, content, joy, a genuine satisfaction in life. When people get there and they realize, they turn to drugs, they turn to sexual immorality, they turn to all the things that Solomon turns to try to find meaning, to try to find answers, or to at least just quiet the pain. That's the thing I've emphasized to my young people. I thought, look, if looks, money, brought happiness, then Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston would have been the happiest couple in the world. They were both considered the most beautiful man and woman. They both had very successful careers. A lot of money that they brought coming into their marriage. And were miserable. The answers of the world are not answers at all. The corrupt world exalts things of no lasting value. Nothing that has real significance. Its rewards, fame, fortune, and pleasure are trinkets that can't even be grasped by those who desire them in this world. Those who partake of this worldly nature through self-will become alienated from God. They're truly alone in a world where all ultimately live for and serve themselves. The divine nature, on the other hand, is comprised of all that is good and holy, that which has meaning and significance. It's the source of true peace and contentment and joy. Partaking of the divine nature requires a repudiation of the will, a rejection of the corruption that is in the world through love. Partaking of the divine nature means that we become intimately connected with God. God becomes part of us. We become part of Him. Our decisions are made on how they affect our relationship with God. Whether we become more or less like God based on our choices. That message is a message of life and godliness, Peter says. God calls us from the confusion and the meaninglessness of a chaotic and depraved world built through the sinful imagination with a message of life and godliness. It says that we can partake of the divine nature. He talks about He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in verse 3. Life is a true understanding of life's meaning, its purpose, its importance, the preciousness of how to live a righteous life. Godliness, how to become like God, how to be like Jesus, and to grow closer to God in that relationship. though the created world reveals God's power and His majesty, and we can see His might and His beauty, it cannot reveal His will. It was only through that divine revelation. And so Peter here tells us that God's will contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. Nothing is held back. Nothing is neglected. Problems in raising your kids? There are answers in there. Problems between husband and wife? Answers in there. Questions on how to relate to your parents, whether as a young person or perhaps as an older child. Older people. How to deal with situations at work. What to do with my life. What this life means. What it's all about. It's all in there. And yet, when we examine our lives, and a lot of this weekend, I'm going to ask several times for you to challenge yourself on certain things. Because these were the challenges that I asked myself, faced in my own mirror. When I began to dig into this passage. What choices might demonstrate that one really doesn't believe that God's Word contains everything that pertains to life and God? Now, there is a belief that we say, and there's a belief that is reflected in how we act. Now, everybody believes, I assume in here, that this is God's divine Word. And when we read and we understand this by inspiration that it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we accept that as a true statement. But how does it act in our life? If someone is perplexed about life's meaning and purpose, and he seeks wisdom of philosophers or self-help gurus, Eastern religions, and those type of things, instead of God's Word, it indicates that at its core, somewhere inside, He really doesn't believe that God's Word will give him the answer that he's looking for. Because he's immediately going to other sources. If someone wants to draw near to God, but follows his own imagination on how to serve God, or he listens to the direction of spiritual leaders, but never examines the Word of God for himself, then it's clear that he has more faith in them than in God's Word itself, that he would check and know what God's Word taught. If someone spends more time in leisure reading about business, or sports, or hobbies, or cooking, or fiction books, than reading the Bible, doesn't that seem to reflect a focus more on the passing pleasures of this world over the eternal things of life and godliness? Don't get me wrong. Leisure reading is not bad in and of itself. We have lots of books around our house. My kids are intimately familiar with all the libraries in our area and the downtown library. They love it when I want to go down there. I have always been a reader. I've always had a stack of books by my bed. My wife gave me a Kindle for Christmas. I can stack of electronic books. And they're not as messy. Leisure reading is not bad in itself. And it can provide great recreational value as long as the material is good. However, if you kept a weekly journal and tracked how much you read about spiritual things, how much time you actually spent studying God's Word and any other reading, how would your reading time compare with the things that pertain to life and godliness and the things that are more concerned with this world? Someone spends much time with hobbies or watching television shows or sports or other endeavors that, again, if pure or not wrong in and of themselves, and knows more about TV characters and sports figures than the basic stories of the Bible, events in the life of Christ and the rest of the Holy Scriptures, it indicates an exaltation of earthly things over spiritual things. It might be perhaps a silent confession of the heart
that we cannot waste too much time in Bible study because it's not really as relevant in our lives as the things on TV or the sports or our other interests. Again, don't get me wrong. There are things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But where is it proportioned in our lives? I can remember one time years ago, attending church in a particular congregation, and comment being made about some of the kids just having a hard time understanding the Scripture, and it was the first time I had ever seen a Harry Potter book. Harry Potter book. It has some of the kids that have grown up in the last 10 years have some of the strongest arms in the world because they've been carrying around Harry Potter. And I'm thinking, tell me a child, and I mean young kids, cannot go through a book that thick, keep track of all these characters, all these storylines, all these events, and cannot keep track of the greatest story of all in a book that proportionally is much, much smaller. And even take the New Testament, is even smaller than that. Been amazed too that some friends who were sports enthusiasts that could, and I'm a football fan, I will freely admit it, but could tell you not only professional players where they went to college, what their stats were in high school, and I'm not exaggerating on some of these, could at very least tell you how the, you know, what college they played for, and it's not a college you know maybe you ever heard of, not in the SEC, it doesn't exist. Western school could give you all of those details that they need five judges, jurors, a lot of J's. I remember that part. That we can keep track of so much minutia, things going on in the world, all the candidates, all the issues, all these things going on in the world, the very thing that's going to matter for an eternity, the very thing that can change our lives and make a difference in our lives today. And oftentimes it is the subject of the Sunday morning and Wednesday night hide and seek. Has anybody seen my Bible? Anybody say, because we know that Bibles walk through the house and hide themselves for Wednesday or Sunday to get attention. I mean, we all know these types of things. The Bible should always be something that you know exactly where it is. Actually, I know where one of several of my Bibles are because we keep them all around. Because it pertains to life and godliness. It's a choice that we must take. God reveals everything that pertains to life and godliness. His great and precious promises to anyone who will serve Him. And He gives each person the choice to partake of His divine nature and not wallow in worldly filth. It's not then the switching of teams that, okay, I'm just going to serve God, I'm going to not serve the world. It's a commitment to loathe sin, to hate sin, to completely repudiate sin. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. So that Jesus can live within us. It exalts Christ far above every rival for our adoration and attention and allows God to use us for His purposes and glory. When we get that type of focus, then the leisure reading and the sports and all that, it becomes part of our life, but it doesn't consume our lives. It is serving God. It is that desire to exalt Him in our lives that consumes us. C.S. Lewis said, in Mere Christianity, Christ said, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself, my own will.
shall become yours. It was essentially the same offer that Moses presented to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20, as he is at the close of his life, turning the leadership over to Joshua. He's born Israel through the wilderness. He tells them the choice to serve God or not is a choice between life and death, earthly or eternal. It's a choice between receiving the blessings of obedience or the consequences of rebellion. Ultimately, it is the choice of whether God will be our life or will be no part of it. According to 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3, the other parts of this message Peter brought forth, obeying or rejecting the gospel has eternal results. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, if we obey, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. If you look in the next verse, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us we have an incorruptible and an undefiled inheritance reserved for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, we obtain the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we have grace when Jesus is revealed. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, we inherit a new heavens, a new earth, because that's the dwelling place of the righteous. However, for disobedience, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says what awaits is the fiery judgment. He also tells us in verse 11 and 12 that this earthly home is going to be destroyed, the earth, the universe, everything is in it. So you're not going to have a home here. You won't have a home with God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about that destruction. Let's start up at verse 11. He says, since these things ought to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found with Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul had wrote to you in the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of this matter. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Don't let anybody take that hope and take you to destruction. I follow the twisted perversions of God's Word in them. Be diligent, Peter writes here, to be found by Him without spot, without blemish, and at peace. If you're not a child of God, you can have that. You'll open your song with the song of invitation. A child of God, you're not a child of God. That opportunity is always presented, is always available for you to make that transformation, to be able to destroy that life that is connected with the corruption of this world and to be able to partake of the divine nature. As you said at the outset of the service, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized so that your sins can be washed away and raised to a new life, that transformed life, which is no longer you who live, Christ lives in you. And begin that transformation, that garden process of growing to where your life, day by day, looks more like the glory of Christ. Left like the corruption of the world in which you left. You want to become a child of God? Why not come let that desire be made known while we stand?